Luke chapter 9 and verse 10 to 17. Just reading verse 16 and 17 again. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and broke and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is quite simply, Christ, the bread of life. Christ, the bread of life. In this passage, one of the best known of Christ's miracles is recorded. This miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is one that is known even to many ungodly people, and who perhaps refer to it in a rather profane way. But it is well known. But the truth set forth in it is not well known. The truth set forth in it is one of which the bulk of the population is grossly ignorant. There might be here and there those who understand that it is teaching that there is satisfaction in Christ. But the nature of the salvation that Christ bestows upon his children is unknown. A salvation from sin, a salvation from deserved wrath at the hand of a holy God. This is something of which the present generation is largely ignorant. Close proximity to this event, or even participation in the miraculously multiplied bread and fishes, did not guarantee salvation. Many did not understand the meaning of this miracle. In John's account, John chapter 6, verse 26, to which we referred just recently, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Many of those who actually ate of the bread and fishes understood nothing of the meaning of these things. Yes, there was a superficial acclaim of the Lord Jesus after this miracle. They sought to make him a king, but he passed through their midst. Many people certainly thought it would be a good thing to have as their king, their leader, someone who could do such things as this. But they saw nothing of the meaning of the miracle. So they ate the bread and the fishes. Indeed, even the true people of God were slow of heart. But there were those who ate the bread and the fishes, but did not understand at all. It is a solemn thought that there were some who ate that bread and fish and ended up in hell. If that is so, how much less should we trust in mere familiarity with the biblical account or with the content of Scripture generally. You know the Bible, good, but the devil knows the Bible and can quote it. Knowing the content of Scripture does not guarantee heaven. We must truly learn and feed upon the bread of life, the Lord Jesus, set forth in this miracle. But then, looking at the text, firstly, Christ's compassion for sinners. Christ's compassion for sinners. Verse 10, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. Christ's compassion for sinners. Christ and the apostles needed rest. Christ was truly a man, and he did truly weary. That's why he sat on the wall, on the edge of the well at Samaria. Yes, it was his purpose to speak with the woman of Samaria, but it does actually say he was wearied and sat upon the well. And his disciples were, they grew weary too. So when we read here of them going into a desert place, it was because our Lord Jesus was weary, and he was so busy that there were times when he had not opportunity to eat his bread. Necessary rest from activity is not sinful. But Christ's compassion is evident. They went in a boat to Bethsaida, but the people ran round on foot. We know that from Mark chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. So that no sooner had Christ and the disciples begun to rest than the people began to arrive again. They longed for what they knew Christ could give, even though many of them saw nothing beyond the physical benefits. But their eagerness to have what they thought Christ could give in the physical realm surely demonstrates to us with what eagerness we should seek Christ, the bread of life, the bread that endures to everlasting life. If they could run and seek Christ with such alacrity, such zeal, albeit they understood not the spiritual blessings that Christ can give. Surely that tells us with what zeal we ought to seek him, and the spiritual blessings that he can bestow from the Father's right hand. If men in this generation only showed the same concern for their eternal state as they do for the Eurozone and the economy, how many hours of discussion have there been about the Euro? Necessary discussion, no doubt, to some extent. But where is the concern about the eternal world? There is a world to come where those things that men give priority to will be seen to be nothing of the sort. But our Lord Jesus receives these people, verse 11, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. He receives them. He welcomes them. In all his weariness, he had compassion upon them. But you see, the text doesn't say he had compassion upon them. No, it doesn't. But it does say that in Matthew and in Mark. In Matthew 14 and verse 14, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." Or in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." His compassion is not stated here in Luke. But it is meant to make sense on its own, albeit we are free to compare it with the other Gospels. But the fact that Luke does not mention Christ's compassion is because it is meant to be self-evident. When we read of Christ doing what looks compassionate and loving, we are meant to take it as being so. When we read of Christ doing what looks loving and compassionate, we are meant to understand that it is loving and compassionate. We are not to look for a more subtle or supposedly clever interpretation when the meaning is evident in the action itself. So our Lord Jesus, speaking of his Father in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, that what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" Here our Lord Jesus Christ is telling them to love their enemies. And he says, look what God does in relation to his enemies. He sends sunshine. He sends rain. And he takes it as self-evident that these things are indicating the kindness of God to his enemies. So it is with the Lord Jesus himself, that when he went about doing good, we are to take that doing good at face value as an expression of his loving kindness to those to whom he did it. Christ was loving his neighbor, fulfilling the law of God. There's no hope for us if he didn't. And he addresses physical and spiritual need. Matthew speaks of his healing. Mark speaks of his teaching the people many things. Here in Luke, we read that he healed them, that he spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. He did both. He healed as signifying that he is the saviour of sinners by reversing some aspect of the curse of God upon man in his fallen condition, reversing some illness, healing some affliction. And he taught them the kingdom of God. Or as Mark says, he taught them many things. Christ-like love means seeking the welfare of our neighbour for this life and for that which is to come. Ministers must be compassionate enough to preach and to teach the whole counsel of God. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them many things. The muffled minister is not loving. The only person he's loving is himself. The selective minister who will not teach many things, all that God has revealed in due season, is guilty of self-love. Christ was compassionate to the multitude, and he taught them many things. To withhold the truth of God is callous brutality. Christ taught them of a kingdom, the kingdom of God. Matthew often calls it the kingdom of heaven. They're one and the same. But he taught them of a kingdom that was so different from anything they had known. The Roman occupation politically, the Pharisaic oppression in the church realm, as it were. Rome keeping them down with its fist. The Pharisees piling burdens of their own invention upon them. But Christ taught them of a kingdom of grace, where sinners are changed and made willing and happy subjects of a loving king who loves as no one else. He changes their hearts. He brings them to trust in himself and turn away from proud self-reliance. Their sins are forgiven through the merits of their king, who was also their priest, who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, shedding his blood, bearing the wrath of God in their place. And they are beginning to lovingly serve him according to the law of the Lord. The Apostle Paul speaks of being translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The power of darkness. Satan has no personal interest in those who are under his dominion. He has no legitimate dominion. And those who are held captive, he has no love for them. He might tell those who run on in sin, he might speak to them as if he has their interest at heart. God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods. He makes false promises because he's the father of lies, but he's a murderer from the beginning also. But the Lord Jesus, when he makes sinners his subjects in his kingdom, he does them good, wonderful good, eternal good, and nothing but good. What a king and what a kingdom. to be brought into the kingdom of God by the Spirit, making us willing to trust Christ and to have forgiveness of sins for his sake, and to have within us, however imperfectly in this world, the beginnings of love to God and love to holiness, a love that will be perfected forever in the world to come. The world knows nothing of loving God. Nothing. It's not just a difference of degree. The unbeliever has never, ever had the slightest, faintest flicker of love to God in his soul. He has never lived. He thinks it's us Christians that we're missing out. But we know otherwise, don't we? That there is no greater blessedness than being Christ's. But then secondly, a challenge to know Christ and to love as he loved. A challenge to know Christ and to love as he loved. Verse 12. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge, and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. The disciples were getting concerned. The day was wearing on. What's going to happen? What are we going to do with all these people? 5,000 men, and we're told in the other Gospels, besides the women and children, 5,000 families. What are we going to do with all these people? We're in the middle of nowhere. We need to think ahead here. We need to get moving. It's getting late. They need to start looking for somewhere to stay, and above all, more immediately still, going to the towns and villages and farmhouses and finding if they can buy something to eat. They saw an impending crisis here. So they say, send them away. The disciples were rather inclined to send people away from the Lord Jesus. The Syrophoenician woman, send her away. The mothers who brought their infants for the Lord Jesus to bless them, send them away. 5,000 people, there's a disaster looming here, send them away. But the Lord Jesus never sent any of those people away. The disciples were saying, look, we can't handle this. Let them fend for themselves. But Christ says, what are you going to do about it? He says, you give them to eat. But of course they couldn't. We know from the other account, it was Philip who said, there's a lad here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You can almost imagine his voice trailing away as he sees the absurdity of it all. Why was Christ telling them to do something when they couldn't? They hadn't the means or the access to get food for all these people. Surely he's confronting them with their unbelief. Do they think that he, the Lord Jesus, whose power they had already seen displayed, that he could do nothing here. Their attitude to Christ and their attitude to the people both fell short. We too, we break both tables of the law at a stroke very often. We dishonour the Lord, we don't love our neighbour at one and the same time. That's what they were doing. Christ can't help these people, and neither can we can't, so the Lord Jesus can't send them away. They were treating the Lord as a last resort rather than a first. We do that, don't we? We go to the Lord too often as a last resort. Why not as a first? And we make the seeking of the good of others very much an optional extra, a luxury. Thirdly, the Son of Man's thanksgiving. The Son of Man's thanksgiving. Verse 14. And they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. The other Gospels, one says by hundreds and 50s, but it's probably 100 rows of 50, which would make the 5,000. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. They sat down first. In Scripture, standing and kneeling are the more normal postures for prayer. But when they were for giving thanks at meals, we find they sat down. They sat down, Mark says they sat down on the green grass, and Christ blessed. That's why we sit at the Lord's Supper, because it's a meal. It's a sacrament. It's part of the worship of God, but it's a meal. So we sit to give thanks. And they sat down here, and Christ blessed. The word blessed here, it's like the word in Ephesians 1, where we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an ascription of praise to God. That's why in John's account, John 6:11, it says, he gave thanks. But then you say, what? The Son of God gave thanks? Yes, because he was the Son of Man, and he was a sinless man, and he was the perfect man of prayer, so of course he gave thanks for his food. It is a mark of the ungodly. Neither were they thankful. But Christ gave thanks. The Son of Man, without sin, gave thanks. And Christ's likeness must surely entail that we give thanks to God. If then the sinless Son of Man had reason to give thanks for his food, don't you think you and me, as hell-deserving sinners, should give thanks for our food and for a whole lot more besides? Animals don't give thanks for their food, because animals aren't moral beings. They can eat their food without giving thanks and without sin, because they're animals. But when men behave like animals, it's a sin, because we're not animals. We're men and women, boys and girls. Man was created in the image of God. And we are rational creatures, and we should and must acknowledge God. Not mimically, not sinfully mimic animals, soulless animals. So the Son of Man gave thanks for his food, which was going to be the food of all this people. Fourthly, Christ can change real sinners. Christ can change real sinners. Verse 16, that he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. The work of creation is God making things of nothing. The work of providence is when God, what God does with his creation. And that distinction is important. The work of creation, God making something out of nothing. His works of providence, what he does with his creation. And even his miraculous actions are actions upon his existing creation. He acts upon existing creatures. The miracles in Scripture involve miraculous procreation, miraculous transformation, miraculous resurrection, miraculous multiplication. Doing something wonderful with something that already exists. That's true even of the judgmental miracles. The miracles in Egypt, in the Old Testament, the dust turned into life. Or the fire of God coming down on his enemies in the days of Elijah. These are judgmental miracles, but they're actings of God upon something that already is there. Likewise, in the book of Acts, there are occasional judgmental miracles even there. For although the gospel was being preached, yet there was also a judgment to come. And so the miracles, yes, of healing to accompany the apostolic teaching, the revelation of the full measure, to the full extent of the gospel. But there were also occasional judgmental miracles. Because although the gospel of salvation was being preached, there was nevertheless the announcement that God had appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And so we find that Elymas the sorcerer was struck blind, that Ananias and Sapphira were struck down in death. But even these judgmental miracles were God acting upon existing creatures, showing that future judgment will be of actual, created, but guilty men and angels. And so the positive miracles, as Christ's consistently were, because he came to seek and to save that which was lost, the positive miracles, the beneficial and benevolent miracles, are again miracles of doing good by acting upon existing things. The water is changed to wine. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Christ gives sight to the man born blind. The withered hand is stretched forth. The lame man leaps as an hart. And so it is with the loaves and the fishes. Christ did not create something out of nothing here. He took something and increased it vastly. And there's a reason for that. It's because Christ saves existing sinners. He shows his gracious power on real sinners. Real people go to hell, and real people go to heaven. God does not wipe out of existence his creatures and start again. He judges and he saves among fallen mankind. So Christ took something and made it so much more, telling us that he saves real creatures and real sinful creatures. And he also points to himself as the bread of life, that in him is the unlimited supply of life everlasting, life more abundant. Verse 17 underlines this. They did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Why did they do that? Why bother? If Christ can feed 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children, from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Why bother gathering up the fragments? Well, yes, there's an element of stewardship. Nothing was to be wasted. And so there was no squandering. The 12 baskets could be put to use. But you say there's no need. Christ could feed people miraculously. Why bother? Why gather up these fragments of irreversibly multiplied bread? But you see, yes, Christ could supply men's needs miraculously, continuously. But he doesn't. He normally makes use of ordinary means. And that underlines that the miracles are never, ever random. They are never, ever random. They are signs. We've said many times, they're called miracles, powers, because God displays his power. They're called wonders because people wonder at them. But they're signs. Signs, always signs. The demand for random miracles is a sign of unbelief. If miracles were random and commonplace, they wouldn't be miracles. But they're signs. Signs pointing to Christ. This sign is pointing to Christ. Many ate the bread and the fishes and were filled, but they didn't read the sign. They could tell you there was a sign, but they couldn't tell you what was on it. What use is that? But they were a sign. We need bread to live. We need food. Or we can't live. And our souls need Christ to have everlasting life. Otherwise we will die in our sins and reap the just judgment of God forever that those sins deserve. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, we're told about these signs. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Do you see that life everlasting is in Christ and only in Christ? That he's not one of a number of options, that there is no alternative. There's only Christ who can take away our guilt before God and bring us into peace with God and bestow upon us an everlasting salvation and blessings that shall never end. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, teach us thy truth. Show us the Redeemer's excellency and glory and ability to save. Enable us to see in him all our salvation and all our desire, and to live to his praise, to love him, to trust him, to ascribe glory and power to him, and to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.